We're gonna do a little series of the book of Acts. Today, we're not going to go into something big, deep. I'm going to talk about the first half of the chapter 1, and mostly talking about what is the book of Acts about. You know, kind of giving just a very broad overview of what's going on here. Nothing too insightful, but I think it's good to make sure we're all on the same grounds, understanding what's going on here. So let's begin by reading Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, 14 actually. Oops. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask, Father, as we open up your word, that you might speak to us, Lord, that you might help us to grasp this and understand it. Lord, we're here, Father, we want to hear from you tonight. We're here. Lord, we want our burdens to be cast upon you and to let your word speak to our hearts, Father. Whatever is even said, Lord, may you take those little even smidgens of truth, Lord, that we need to hear, Father, and really burrow them in our hearts. You know where each one of us is at, Lord. Apply your word and your truth to the wounds in our heart and to the needs that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Okay. We're going to look at this in two basic sections. Firstly, what is the book of Acts? And secondly, what is it telling us to do tonight? So what is the book of Acts and what is it telling us to do? So firstly, what is the book of Acts? You see the first line says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now, that's a very familiar phrase. Does everyone know what the first book was he's referring to? The book of Luke, right. If you go to the first few verses of Luke, I think that's the next slide. Oh, do you not? I didn't go through all of them. Huh? Okay. You see it says very same thing. "You know, many have undertaken to drop an account of things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So Luke and Acts are companion books, written together, probably read together, even traveled together for a long time. Luke and Acts, one companion book, but probably by the time early in the second century, they were probably already kind of separated. Early in the second century, already the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were already traveling as a Gospel unit. That's how the beginnings of the canon happened. You had the Gospel unit, you had like a Paul's letter unit, that would travel around. And so it was already kind of broken up at that point. But Acts was very close the whole time. And Acts was never challenged for the canon at any point. And it created a critical piece, actually, when you think about, Paul's letters, the authority of Paul's letters, it created an undergirding of that especially. Gave sense to Paul's letter, where his authority comes from, all that kind of stuff, which wouldn't have happened in the Gospels. So it's a very critical piece. Paul's one of the key characters in Acts, as we know. I've had some I've had someone suggest before, many people have, and some scholars do, that Acts, you know, and Luke and all these were written way later, you know, 2nd, 3rd century. But if there's any book of the Scripture that I think is easiest to date very early in the 1st century, where I think all the whole New Testament should be dated, it's the book of Acts. And one of the reasons I think that, I mean, I've had someone ask me that before, and I said, you ever see where the book of Acts ends? Is it omitting something that you would seem to be there? Probably the biggest thing that's omitted from the book of Acts is the destruction of the temple. You know, it comes right short of that. You know, probably the dating, you know, towards Paul goes to Rome, probably 61, 62, something in that range, early 60s. And the destruction of the temple's in 70. Now, destruction of the temple would have been, you know, that which, you know, is the verification of all that Jesus spoke of this new system and the temple. I mean, it's the key piece. You know, Jesus even predicted the temple would be destroyed. You know, and so it was a huge piece. And the fact that you would not even include it in it, to me, is unfathomable. There's only one reason why you don't include the destruction of the temple in the book of Acts, in my mind. And that's simply that it was written before the destruction. It's not the only reason. People would have other justification, but that one's very persuasive for me. But again, it's not that important anyway. But I think it is a critical piece. Now, the books are written for this guy called Theophilus. A lot of theories as to who this guy is. He may have been a real person. Some people think he was also, you know, just a, you know, Theophilus, Theo, God, you know, Philo from love, dear to God, lover of God is what the name means. So some people say it's really a code word just as a general, you know, believer or Christian, you know, lover of God. But actually, Theophilus was also a common name back then itself. You know, there were other things written to Theophilus, and so it's probably not. Some people think that the name actually masked the identity of somebody who was famous or high up in the ranks of Caesar. You know, so they kind of like a code name to a guy up in Rome, so he wouldn't have to go by his real name. Not decisive. And other people think that it was actually an apologetic motive, because certainly Luke throughout this thing is very apologetic to the book of Acts. And certainly also, it's kind of interesting as you read through the book of he's always talking about the people in charge, like, you know, going to King Agrippa, and I went before the proconsul in this city. And every time you see him, the people are always portrayed the exact same way, as having being innocent and being unfairly portrayed, or Agrippa finds him and says, I find nothing wrong in what he has done. You see this actually again and again throughout it. So a lot of people think it was actually a brief for Paul's going before Caesar. You know, that maybe Paul was actually, this was written as Paul's essentially defense. But some big problems with that theory is there's a lot of detail which is included, which just would make no sense to that. So, what's the conclusion? Who knows who Theophilus is and why it was written? We don't know. You know, most likely it was just some, you know, intelligent, and it was just, you know, probably just what it says it is. You know, probably just someone who was a believer, probably in the first century in Rome, intelligent guy. The key thing in verse 4, it says, is the purpose from Luke in 1:4. I'm still looking at that? Yeah. This thing I'm writing so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So, you know, here's what you've been taught. I'm writing a very orderly account now so you can be certain of the things you account. It says, what does it cover in verse 1? It says, this is an account of things that have been fulfilled among us. Things that have been handed down to us from those who were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. So what does that tell you? Luke didn't see this. You know, it says this is a recorded document. A lot of people say, oh, they didn't see it. Luke doesn't claim to have seen it. You know, this was claimed to be a research document, Luke and Acts. He researched these things, although it does go into first person for a little bit of Acts, which is probably, you know, Luke being there. But it's a research doc, and not firsthand, probably not the first gospel written. You know, Mark was probably first, but there's different theories on that. But key in verse 3, he says, he's carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And he's written this very orderly account. And Luke is very orderly, very organized. It's kind of saying that's chronological, basically. So maybe that's what you have in our text in Acts. And then when you move to your text in Acts that we just read, he kind of reviews for Theophilus what the first book covered, right? He says, you know, in a former book I wrote about everything that all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And it said, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. So he's kind of saying this is all that happened there. But then he kind of keeps on going, and I think all of what was said here is all, you know, almost all of chapter 1 really belongs in Luke. And really, actually, Luke kind of quotes it as well. Do you ever catch the end of Luke? Do you want to just hit the next one? It's the end of... just before that. Yeah. I mean, here's how Luke ends. And you'll see, keep in mind what we just read in Acts 1. It's very, very similar. At the end of, this is the very end of Luke. It said to him, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah, the Christ, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and he was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Do you see how similar it is to Acts, what we just read? Very, very similar. Also talks about his sufferings and the resurrection from the scriptures. He tells them, "You will be my witnesses." He says, "Wait to be clothed by power. You know, wait and to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that which God has promised." It's really a similar thing. And he's taken into heaven, and they return to Jerusalem to pray and praise. All similar stuff between the two things, so it's kind of a repeat. In Acts 1:10, though, this is kind of interesting. In Acts 1:10, it says, it includes these details about two men being dressed in white, right? When he ascends into heaven, two men are dressed in white, instructing them, you know, why are you looking up into the sky? This is actually also very similar to Luke, but earlier what we read. Do you have the, hit the next, go. Boom. There's Acts 1:10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you see him go into heaven." Now look, compare it to what you see in Luke 24. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day be raised?" So you both have to say these two shining guys, you know, angels, others, you know, would say, and pretty clearly here. But so they both ask a question. "What are you doing? You know, why are you, you know," first one's like, "Why are you looking into the sky?" The second one's, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" You know, it's a very similar thing. The same Jesus was taken into heaven will come back to you in the same way it is. Here it says, "Remember, you know, he had to be delivered in the hands of Son of Man, in the hands of sinful men, be crucified and be raised again." So it's a very similar thing. And Luke, in 24:23, it said, "Didn't his bodies, they came and told us what they had seen, a vision of angels." So it is angels, clearly, from the end of Luke 24. And this is a big theme in Luke and Acts, right? The angels, angelic visitors. You know how many times Luke mentions angels in his gospel? 24 times. It's pretty frequent. Acts 23 times. That's the most of any gospels. And Acts 23 times. In the gospel, remember Luke often simply says angels. Remember the shepherds, angels appearing to the shepherds announcing Jesus. Angels visiting Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad. He visited Mary. All these angelic visitations. But actually not really during the life of Jesus at all, though. There's no angelic visitations until he's actually on the cross and somebody comforted him. But supernatural visitors are all over in Acts as well. You know, getting Peter out of prison a couple times, these supernatural guys, telling Philip to go to the Ethiopian eunuch, speaking to Cornelius, you know, and speaking to Peter, these angels talking to him. Actually, the Lord, I think, talked to Peter, but it was angels to Cornelius, speaking to Paul as well. And so just this compare, it's a big theme in both these books, this idea. But it's an important thing to recognize that, you know, Luke in both Gospels found that God's being willing to communicate to us was very frequent. And, you know, God had used methods to speak to us. And sometimes I think we, you know, don't think about that stuff that lot. Very, very strong thing. I mean, I don't understand how angels work or not, but very well attested to in these books, very much so. Even the idea of the clouds, too, clouds and sky, that appears in Luke elsewhere, too, right? Transfiguration. Remember the clouds, window clouds, and said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And it said, in the clouds, you see it there, you know, coming on the clouds of heaven at the Parousia. Here he goes up into the clouds when he ascends. This idea of him coming out of the clouds and his sense of glory. It's all over the books. So Luke is basically the story of Jesus' birth, death, resurrection, and final instructions before ascending. And Acts takes us from his ascension on. Second half of chapter 1, right? They pick the next person who's to be their witnesses. Then Acts chapter 2, the story really begins, right? Holy Spirit's given at Pentecost. The church is born. In a sense, you see what it really is? Luke is the story of really Yeshua's life. And really, Acts is the story of the Holy Spirit. You know, and even it quotes back, you know, and he says, remember in John 14, he says, I must go, but when I go, the counselor will come to you. The Holy Spirit will convict the world. And really, the Holy Spirit is throughout the book of Acts then. It's sort of like, the idea is that Jesus is still here. You know, in person, he goes up like this, but then he comes, this Holy Spirit comes upon all these people. And now, it's now acting all over the place. And you see his emphasis all the time. You know, people are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told them to do this and do that. The idea is that, you know, Jesus is very much still among us and around us. And he's still here. And that Acts is really the story of the Acts of the Holy Spirit more than the Acts of the Apostles, really. And if you really look at it, you see the emphasis again, again, again throughout it. The idea is that God, I mean, the very basic sense that God is here with us. You know, this is not some intellectual thing over there, that God is active among us, living and being and working through the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, the book of Acts is all Jesus continued to do through the Holy Spirit. And so it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And it covers about 30 years. And it says in verse 8, you're going to be my witnesses, right? So Acts is the story of how these witnesses went out to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Jerusalem, right, Acts chapter 2, the giving of the Holy Spirit, all the way through chapter 7. In 7, that was the martyrdom of Stephen. And that happened as there was tons of persecution. They took the word out. So from Acts 8 until maybe 11, they're in Judea and Samaria. Remember, Philip went up to Samaria, the Ethiopian eunuch in Gazan. It's all kind of in Judea and Samaria. And then really from 13, when Paul takes over until the end, it's going taking to the utter ends of the earth. And really, that's what's going on. You know, Paul's then three missionary journeys and his final journey ending up in Rome, which is really where Acts drops off. So, anyway, so it's this fulfillment of this this command. So it's kind of interesting. It's talking about how this small happening in Jerusalem is then proclaimed to the world. I mean, think about it. From this little backwoods place of the Roman Empire of Jerusalem, proclaimed all the way to the very seat of Caesar himself, the master of the known world. So it really tells, how did this little thing happen? How did it expand? How did it go out to the... How did this word, this time where God has stepped into the world, then be proclaimed to the world? That's really what the book of Acts is about. The scattering of the Jews... And it's kind of interesting. It was a unique time. The scattering of Jews began to bring the knowledge of God into the world beforehand. The Roman Empire then gave everyone a common language, safe travel across borders, enabling a unique time for the message to be spread. Up until that time, there probably was not such circumstances together that the word ever could have gone forth. You know, that God brings about these things in the perfect set of time when the word can go forth, even up to the very seat of the known world. So again, fulfillment of what we see in verse 1:8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. That's what the book of Acts is. So what is it telling us to do? Well, what's the key theme here we see through the book of Acts? And we saw it right here in verse 1:8. You will be my witnesses. Key piece. Telling them to be his witnesses of these things. You know what the word is for witness in Greek? I mean, it's kind of martyr. Yeah, nice, huh? You know, that is what the word is in Greek. It's martyr. And, you know, in English it means to bear witness through death. But I don't know if it's necessarily separate. You will bear witnesses of this thing. And many of those people bore witnesses through their death. In fact, it was said blood of the martyrs of the early church was the, you know, oh gosh, I forget the, thank you, the seed of the church. I mean, as they died, it was sprouted up. You couldn't knock them down. You know, you martyr one, and through his faithful witness, 10 more would spring up. A remarkable, remarkable thing. And what's interesting, I think, is what they're supposed to be witnesses of and how it kind of changes throughout the book. And I don't think it so much changes as each new situation adds emphasis to it. And you begin to see, I mean, in Acts chapter 1, what are they supposed to be witnesses of? Essentially, it says, you know, in the end of chapter 1, it says, you know, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Yeshua went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Yeshua was taken up from us. For one of us must become witnesses of his resurrection. And that's the big idea. We're witnesses of his resurrection. But many passages actually also shed also say this is what we're witnesses of, but each one sheds a little bit more light. And I think it's interesting to see the whole package together of all the things we're witnesses of. What's the next one? That's an interesting one. Luke, it says, they opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So what are they witnesses of here? A, the testimony of scripture. It says, this is what's told in scripture, this is what happened. This is the fulfillment of it, that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. And now it adds something else too. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. The significance of those events. You're also witnesses of. Now to Cornelius, Peter said something very interesting, I think. Peter in his sermon to Cornelius and his family, and these were Gentiles, he said, this is up there too, I think. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. It's interesting how the good news of peace. It's a very interesting phrase. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. So life of Jesus in detail, anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, how he did good, healed all those under the power of the devil. He says, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. So we see the death and resurrection again. But here's this great phrase where it says in verse 42, he is the one appointed as judge of the living and the dead. That's a new phrase, isn't it? That the one's going to come and he's appointed as judge. Remember, Paul picks up on this again in Acts 17, speaking to the Athens. And he will judge. You know, he's appointed this man to be judge. And that's a big deal. This is the scriptures again. The prophets say that those who believe in him are the forgiveness of sins. This is the fulfillment of all that was promised in the scriptures. Now, how did God make those people believe what they said? It's amazing. This is a really radical thing that happens. Here we have this basic information, right? The witness of the gospel is this basic information, these things that happened about Yeshua and his life and his resurrection, forgiveness of sin. And it says, as this information is being given, as they're sharing it, on the other side, God, you know, through the Holy Spirit, is coming down there and then making it effectual in their heart. It's a really key thing to grasp. That's how evangelism functions. You know, we speak, and at the same time, just these words of information come down and become impacting and affecting in a person's heart. It's stunning. I mean, why should just saying this little story and this information change people's lives? Make them suddenly want to become willing to become martyrs, go to the death because they believe in these things and they now know God in heaven. They now have this firm security because a remarkable thing happens. Yet God uses just these words that are said to then have it happen on their side. It's a remarkable thing. That's the functioning. That's how evangelism functions and works. And this was the first witnesses to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Up to this point, even when they were scattered, the people who scattered, as it says, only spoke to Jews. The gospel was considered this great news of this, you know, all that would be done was just for Jewish people. You know? Isn't that, it's pretty wild when you think about it now. You know, you're talking about these guys with the guys in Pittsburgh on Monday. You know, oh, by the way, you know, Jesus, it's not, the unusual part's for Gentiles too. You know, back then, I mean, they didn't know if this was good or not. Peter had to go back. This story in Acts chapter 10 is also in Acts 11. They're the same. Acts 10, 11 are the same because it was so shocking that Gentiles could get to believe in it too. See, in 11, 17, 18, it says, they finally go, when Peter repeats his story, he says, so if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, meaning the Holy Spirit, who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. You know, the message is described as repentance unto life. Actually, one guy, a guy by the name of Bruce in D.C., interesting story. I mean, his girlfriend became a believer, saw our office, and said, "Hey, you know, can you talk to my boyfriend?" You know, and we got together. It was kind of a funny story. We got together with Nikki and those two, and I shared my story. And he said, "Listen, don't call me. I'll call you." You know, which basically means you'll never hear from the guy again. About 6 weeks later, he calls me at home. I didn't even give him my home number. He says, "Let's get together tomorrow." You know, and he had him. I got together. He'd been reading an anti-missionary book and had like a voice in his head saying they're all wrong. But anyway, so he had like 3 pages of questions, you know. We met for like 6 months, you know, question by question over coffee. And the guy just, you know, you tell him all this stuff, but nothing rings until he finally was reading the book of Acts. He came right up here to Acts 10, and he comes screaming at me on the phone, going, they thought we couldn't, you know, it was for them. It was, you know, we're the ones who are believers. I mean, just this thing suddenly, this is where the whole thing went jing for him. You know, he had that moment when he looked at this thing and saw that the big controversy here is they're arguing whether Gentiles can believe in Jesus or not. That's when the whole thing just hit for him. It was right here in Acts chapter 10. And actually, we stayed with Bruce this weekend. We were down in D.C. He's really strong now. It's great. And they're married, and I married them. So the message described here is repentance unto life. Now, Paul in his confession before Agrippa, and the Lord is speaking to Paul in his testimony, it says a little different, another twist on it. It said, "Now get up and stand up on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them," and here's what he's being sent to do, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Very different phrase, huh? Very different ideas. To open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, power of Satan to God, receive forgiveness of sins and a place among the sanctified. So these are the things those people were witnesses of. The book of Acts is the story of how the first eyewitnesses and these chosen vessels of God, the apostles, took this incredible story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but also the incredible implications and meaning of these events. Now, you ever wonder how they get all these implications? Remember it says in chapter 1 that Jesus appeared to them for 40 days, teaching them about the things of the kingdom of God, showing them how this fulfillment of the scriptures, and I don't think he was there for 40 days straight, like sitting among them. I think he was popping in and out all the time. Remember how he like appeared to the guys on the road of Emmaus, appeared in the upper room, appeared to them up in the Galilee. I think he was doing poof, poof for like 40 days, you know, ching, 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 until he finally ascended, and that was that, always in his glorified state, but teaching them all these things. So we assume that these were other things they were proclaiming that he had taught to them. He talked to them about this was the true and the ultimate meaning of the scriptures. He talked to them about the forgiveness of sins, the repentance that leads to life, the turning from Satan to God, the ultimate judging of the world and judgment itself, the return of the Messiah to reign on earth, and ultimately, peace with God that he's come to give, the message of peace. The book of Acts describes the birth of the church at Pentecost as the promised Holy Spirit was given, this community of faith of those chosen of God who received this witness and took it into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. So, the conclusion. The coming of Jesus was this singular, remarkable event, the ultimate climax of revelation and of God fulfilling his promise of Abraham to bless the world. This was the ultimate event. Now, a lot of people would say, well, maybe if I was back then, it would mean something to me. But only, you know, but actually, that's how it is for everybody. It only was to be seen by a small group of folks. And then those people who saw it and experienced then were to be the messengers to take it out. And that's really always the way God had acted. When God spoke to Israel through the prophets, he gave a word to a prophet, but then it was up to that prophet to share that word with everybody else. God gave Moses to talk to Pharaoh. God didn't speak directly to Pharaoh. He always uses these vessels. He always uses human vessels to speak these words of incalculable worth. God chooses people, chooses these little fragile vessels who are willing to deny him, who are even dying. I mean, James got killed. People even, you know, Stephen gets killed. So fragile they'll even die, but these are the vessels through which God chooses to work and to act. It's a stunning reality. You know, the remarkable time when God slept in the world was not for everyone. And God said also there's going to be plenty who refuse to listen. But you still witness. You still share the story, whether they listen or not. And that's not new also. What did God tell? I mean, I think, you know, this was always the way that people would not listen, but God would be using his vessels to speak it. How does God speak to the world now? The apostles are now dead. Who bears witness now? Who's entrusted with the words of life, the words of truth, through which God can then share that message? Yeah, it's his body. The church, the believers. You know, we're the ones who tell this story. to others, through which God will then impact them on the other side and transform their lives based on this information of this incredible event that happened 2,000 years ago. And we're to be faithful to do it. We're actually God's only method. Isn't that wild? We're it. You know, and he tells us to speak. But keep in mind these words, and I'll close with them, that God told the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "Let him who hears hear, let him who refuses refuse." But God said, "Woe to you, Ezekiel, if you do not speak." Let us be faithful stewards and charges of the incredible witness that's been entrusted to us. And believe that God is with us, hearing us, here present through the Holy Spirit, making those words, because he knows everyone's heart, and those who need to hear it, which it will affect, God will impact them on the other side. We be faithful to speak and bear witness to the truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the witness of the Scriptures, Lord. Thank you for all it teaches us and shows us. And Lord, teach us all the more to believe in the Holy Spirit. To believe that you are here and you are active. Jesus, you are among us. That you speak through us, that you act, that you speak to us, Lord, that you guide and lead. Lord, that you empower the things that we say and do, Lord. Let us be your witnesses, empowered in strength and boldness. And Lord, make your word effective as it goes out of our mouths into people's hearts. Lord, make us among the sanctified, those made holy, Father, holy vessels that honor, Father, the incredible value and the worth of your word. That we can live lives worthy of the calling. That we can please you in every way. That we can bear fruit in every good work. That we can grow in our knowledge of you. God, we give our lives to you, Father, and we freely confess, Lord, that, God, we say these things, but we go so far from doing them. We are unfaithful, Lord. We're unbelieving. We're scared. We're unholy. God, bring us to repentance, Lord. Forgive us. Lord, strengthen us to stand up boldly, Father. And to believe, Lord, the incredible way you change our life, that your desire is to change other people's lives. And to believe that you do those things, that you are acting. To really believe that you will speak to us and guide us and lead us. Give us the courage, Lord, to face rejection, to not worry so much, Lord, about what our friends, family, what everybody thinks, Lord. Help us to be willing to endure suffering, persecution, even as the prophets and the apostles and our Messiah before us did. Help us not to love the affirmation of man, but to love your affirmation and to do what honors you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.